Covenant Free Presbyterian Church has come into existence because of Christ's words found in verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is my honest to goodness before God conviction. It has come into existence as partial fulfillment of that text of Scripture. As the great King and only head of the church, Christ has declared that in spite of all of the opposition of hell that it seeks to raise, no matter how big, how thick, how strong are the gates Satan erects to stop the forward advancement of the kingdom of Christ, Christ will still build His church. The text lays down two very important reasons for the, what I will call, indefeatability of the building of the Church of Christ. Two of the Lord's most encouraging words in this text are, I will. I will. Christ exerts His sovereign will in the building of His church throughout this world. I will. I believe that those are two of the most encouraging and, yes, faith-strengthening words to be found in all the Bible. God will always do what He says He will do. Christ will always accomplish everything He has stated He sets out to accomplish, because Christ will never fail. My counsel shall stand. God speaks to the prophet Isaiah. My counsel shall stand, and I will do, note the I will do all my pleasure. I can't think of anything that makes it plainer than that. God declaring that He will do whatever pleases Him, and nothing will stop Him. Because He is the sovereign. All of the promises in the Word of God would mean absolutely nothing and be useless to the people of God if they were not backed up by this solemn oath of Jehovah. I will. It is because it is the sovereign will of the monarch of heaven and earth that we indeed take courage in the most difficult of circumstances, in the darkest of days, that we take courage that Christ will build His church. For working in tandem with the will of Christ, of course, is the sovereign power of Christ. He can say, I will do it, because all power is given unto Him. There is nothing that's impossible for Jesus Christ. And He can say with all of the authority of His divine being, I will build my church, and there's no one that's going to stop me. He is the only potentate and King of kings. There is no one stronger than He, and therefore He will build His church, and the gates of Satan will never prevail against Christ. But united with that sovereign, omnipotent will, this text teaches us that there is sovereign wisdom on the part of Christ, and that assures us that the work will be built. When Christ states that He will build His church, it is an indication, is it not, that He already has a plan in place for its construction. This is nothing haphazard with Jesus Christ. It's not something just thrown together. Christ is saying plainly in this text, I will build my church, I have a plan for the building of my church, and therefore I have the absolute wisdom to carry forth my plan. And no wisdom of men or wisdom of hell will stop me, prevent me from seeing the work complete. And what a wise plan it is. When when Satan has come in with all of his subtlety, with all of his cunning tricks of the trade and devices to try to halt the advancement of the church, he has been defeated at every turn by the infinite, irresistible wisdom of Jesus Christ. He thought he would stop, for instance, the days of the New Testament church by inciting the Pharisees to stone this one called Stephen. Oh my, how full of hatred they were. They were spitting mad. They were gnashing upon him with their teeth, so angry were they as they rushed at him to stone him. Satan fully believed, I've got one of their key men, because Stephen was a key man. Make no mistake about it. We've got him. And he's stoned. And you read at the end of Acts chapter 7 that those who stoned Stephen laid their clothes, that would free them up for stoning, of course, laid their clothes, their outer garments, at the feet of a young man called Saul. It was in Acts chapter 9, however, that Paul on the Damascus road has a vision. It's a vision of Christ. And he hears the voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In other words, there was still ongoing from seeing Stephen die as he did. His conscience was continually being pricked by the Holy Spirit. And as a result of that, the greatest of all apostles was brought into existence through the very acts of Satan in stoning Stephen. How wise his plan. How frustrated a person Satan must be. The same thing happened in the persecution of the church at Jerusalem when both Jews and Gentiles began to persecute the Christians and they had to flee the city of Jerusalem. Ha! Satan thinks, I've got them on the run. I'm destroying the church. But the Word of God says they went everywhere preaching the gospel. And right when Satan thought he had them in his clutches, what was happening? The church was advancing. And souls were coming into the kingdom. Christ was doing what he said he would do. He'd build his church. And church history is but one long continual illustration of this text. That truth is, I believe, encapsulated in the centuries-old symbol of Presbyterianism, the burning bush. Picture of what Moses saw one day. A bush was all ablaze, but it was not being consumed. That has become the historic symbol of Presbyterianism. Burning, ardens, sed virens, burning yet thriving, burning yet alive, all because Christ declared that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So it is Christ, I want you to know that, it is Christ who has brought this work into being. It was Christ who called this minister to come and shepherd a new, what Philip called in prayer the other night, a new outpost in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is Christ who has brought you to this place at this time. And it is Christ who will continue to build this church in his own sovereign way and sovereign time, because he said he would do it, and he's not a liar. To me, he has given the promise, I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That is all about the building of this church. And it is because of that ongoing work of Christ that we have, most remarkably, for this denomination's history at least, reached in a very short period of time a place in our existence where we need to go forward within the framework of our own denomination. As we shall see more fully in the next two or three weeks that lie ahead, we are a Presbyterian church. Therefore, we are not independent congregations. Rather, we are interdependent congregations. Indeed, we are not even a group of closely knit churches who associate together around some common beliefs. We are Presbyterian, and as such, we operate within that denominational framework. As I stated last Lord's Day morning, we are going to begin, and this morning, we're going to begin that process of constitution, which ultimately results in our making application to Presbytery for its acceptance into its body as a fully constituted church with all the rights and privileges that such a state affords. With all the rights and privileges that such a state affords. Membership has its privileges. Outside of membership of this denomination, there are certain rights and privileges that we simply do not have. Part of the process of petitioning Presbytery to become a constituted work involves drawing up a charter membership of all in this work who desire to make application for communicant membership. That petition will also include, as I said a few moments ago, the issuing of a call to me to be the pastor of this newly formed church. The petition is then presented at a formal meeting of Presbytery, and the vote to receive or reject that petition is cast. I have never, in the history of the Free Church, which is over 50 years, ever heard of a petition being rejected of a congregation applying for membership. Upon the approval of the Presbytery of the Free Church, a date will be set for the official constitution of the church and my installation as its minister. I have not officially been installed as the minister of this church. And you can speak to the Walkers about that day. That is a very big day in the life of any of our congregations. The day of constitution and the installation of its minister. Men will come from all over. Matter of fact, if we're still here, we'll not be able to have the meeting in this place. But before we get to that point, I feel it necessary to spend two or three Lord's Day evenings to preach to you on the distinctives of our denomination and then on the issue of church membership. Tonight I simply want to begin. Now I'm only going to get our feet wet, all right? Sorry, Tim's going to be away. He won't get to the real waters to swim in, but we'll get the feet wet at least tonight. I want to simply try and answer those questions. Who are you? What do you believe? I gave this title to the next two Sunday evenings. Who are these Free Presbyterians? That's my title. Who are these Free Presbyterians? Number one, we are Protestant in conviction. We are Protestant in conviction. Now, since the word Protestant did not occur until long after the Scriptures were given, you're not going to find that word in your Bible. But that doesn't make it any less a biblical truth, a doctrine. For example, the doctrine of the Trinity is in the Scripture, but you won't find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible. The truth is taught, but the term is not there. The question is this: can what these terms teach be found in the Scriptures? And the answer is a very positive yes. The truth of Protestantism is scripturally based. But in regarding the term Protestant, bear with me. I should have Philip doing this part because he's the history buff. But a little church history is in order. And it's sad to say that fundamental believers of all stripes and colors in this land are woefully ignorant of their own history. I would say some things and could now that would absolutely shock many of you about the Church of Jesus Christ and what she has believed in this country, historically. But another day. I've got to go back to the year 1529. The Holy Roman Emperor is Charles V. He was also known as Charles I, King of Spain. And he has convened the Diet of Spires. Now, diets are not some kind of eating habit, but in those days it was a formal assembly of the princes and electors of the Holy Roman Empire to address this ever-increasing problem of what we call the Reformation. They had already held one famous diet. You might remember it from your history class, the Diet of Worms, or Worms, if you prefer the German pronunciation, some 8 years earlier. At the end of that diet in May of 1521, Charles issued the Edict of Worms, which contained a condemnation of Martin Luther and declared him to be an outlaw and a heretic for the opposition, his opposition to the doctrines of the Church of Rome. Among other things, the ruling permitted anyone to kill Luther without suffering any legal consequences, and the property of Luther's followers and supporters could be seized by force. But remember, from our text tonight, Christ declared that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so after that diet, where Luther uttered those famous words, "Here I stand, I can do not otherwise, God help me," he was on his way home, and he's kidnapped. However, not by his enemies, but by his friends who understand this man's life's in danger. "We've got to put him away in hiding," and off to Wartburg Castle he goes. Ah, Satan has. At least I've got him shut up. But guess what was going on while Luther was in Wartburg Castle? He was giving the German people the Word of God in their own tongue. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But the Reformation continued, in spite of that Edict of Worms, it continued, of course, to make momentum. Another diet was convened to be held in Spires, Germany, to crush this rising progress of the Reformation and the consequent spread of the gospel. But there was an interruption in this diet. Pope Clement VII wanted Italy to be free from any oversight by Charles. Guess what Pope Clement did? He made an alliance with France and England. Guess what Charles V did when he heard about that? Here he is in Spires. This diet has been convened. He suspends the diet. He tells his electors and princes, "Okay, guys, you go ahead and you march on Rome. And we'll see who's boss." Now, of course, he made a little deal. "We'll give you some religious liberty for your Reformation." They march on Rome in what became the famous sack of Rome. Well, you know how hell would have it. Pope Clement VII and Charles V are able to mend their fences and get back into cahoots again. The Diet in Spires is reconvened. And at that point in time, because of this now new alliance between the Pope and the Emperor, he makes this new proposition. And he makes it so plain that he's calling for all religious reformation to be stopped. No new reform was to take place. There was to be no proselyting of Roman Catholics. And moreover, they were to uphold the Edict of Worms. It was in response to that proposition that the evangelical princes drew up the famous protest, where they called upon Charles to allow religious liberty that he had promised in the first place, and that, I quote now, "If you do not yield to our request, we protest by these present before God that we, for us and for our people, neither consent nor adhere in any manner whatsoever to the proposed decree. We protest." The Latin word that was used there was protestans. And from that point in time onward, believers and followers of Jesus Christ who would stand against the Church of Rome and her false gospel have been referred to as Protestants. Therefore, the Free Presbyterian Church is Protestant in conviction. We are not ashamed of our Protestant heritage. We gladly identify with the train of reformers of the 16th century who laid down their lives for the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. We gladly identify with them and take our stand right beside them. Therefore, we openly oppose any movement, as their words were in that protest. We openly oppose any movement, any doctrine, any denomination or church that seeks to reestablish the ties with the Church of Rome, that looks upon the teaching of the Church of Rome as something that's really a virtual gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, we stand positively for the great doctrines and principles of the Protestant Reformation. And we say with Paul in Galatians 1, "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." Do you know that that is Protestantism? There's only two gospels, a true gospel and a false gospel. It's a gospel of grace or a gospel of works. The greatest promulgator of the gospel of works is the Church of Rome. All roads are leading to Rome, I want to tell you. More and more is the agreement and alliances and the open willingness to work with the Roman Catholic Church. And she preaches a false gospel. She is not a friend of Jesus Christ. And what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, she is accursed. And that's exactly how the people of God are to treat the Church of Rome, as that which has the curse of God upon it. It doesn't matter how intelligent and whatever reputation so-called Protestant ministers have had, of course I'm referring to the signing of the ECT 1, 2, and 3, where Protestant leaders are sitting down with Roman Catholic leaders and trying to work out a ground upon which they can agree. That's heresy, folks. And we openly oppose it, and we take our stand against it. It's Galatians chapter 1. And God's cursed it. But I have to say something else. That does not mean that we accept wholesale everything that Martin Luther taught, or everything that John Calvin taught, or everything that John Knox taught, or Ulrich Zwingli taught. But it does mean that we do recognize these reformers as spiritual giants. that God has sent to stride across the stage of time to deliver His people from the darkness of Rome. Rome that had hidden for centuries the gospel. It is most therefore grieving to hear preachers declare that they want nothing to do with the Reformation and the Reformers, and they don't want to be called Protestant. You have no idea how much that galls my soul. I have heard them say with my own ears that Protestants came out of the Church of Rome and that's where they're going to return. I want to tell you something, folks. If it hadn't been for the Protestant Reformation, and history will bear me out on this, if it had not been for the Protestant Reformation, if God had not opened the eyes of a Roman Catholic monk, if God had not converted the devoutly Catholic heart of a John Calvin, if God had not reached down and saved a host of Roman Catholics and opened their eyes up to the Lord Jesus Christ, if God had not raised up an entire race of preachers and teachers out of the Church of Rome to preach Christ and His righteousness, and that the only way of obtaining acceptance with God was through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I want to say something. All of us tonight would be worshiping at the altar of Rome. Period. You have a debt, and I have a debt to these Reformers. And we gladly identify with them. Where was everybody else in the Dark Ages? Where were the other heroes? Why did God have to raise up men from the Church of Rome to uncover the gospel and to sound the trumpet once again? Thank God for those men. God alone knows what we owe them. And I believe it's a shame and a disgrace that we Christians in this land would ever want to disown them. I firmly believe that with regards to our Protestant forefathers and the gospel that they preached and lived and died for, the words of Jeremiah in chapter 6, verse 16 are very apropos. They are dead on. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. I would issue that call again. Just stop and stand still and ask for the old paths. More than ever, we're living in a day of innovation in the Church of Jesus Christ. New methods, new machinery, and sadly, new messages. But we believe as a denomination that it's not innovation that the church needs, it's reformation. That the old paths of the Protestant reformers were nothing more and nothing less than the old paths of Jeremiah. And as a denomination, our desire is to labor for a return to those old paths. That's all I am seeking to do, to return back to the old paths and the old gospel and the old convictions and the old ways of our Protestant forefathers in this very country. Flowing on from this truth, the Free Presbyterian Church is, in the second place, we are separatist in our stand. Protestant in our conviction, separatist in our stand. Because it is our conviction, to take the words of Jude, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, because we are, with Paul, set for the defense of the gospel, we believe that we must, as a denomination, go forth unto Christ without the camp of apostasy, without the camp of the ecumenical movement, and without the camp of those who seek to compromise with either. In other words, we believe the Bible calls upon every Christian to separate from the very gates of hell that would seek to stop the advancement of the church. You understand that, don't you? When Jesus Christ describes hell's tactics in raising gates that would stop the forward advancement of Jesus Christ, that means that as God's people, we want nothing to do with those gates because we don't want to be part and parcel to anything that would hinder and hamper the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. The Free Church itself was formed in 1951 as a separatist church from the Irish Presbyterian Church, which was even then heading in the direction of compromise with the apostasy of its day. If any of you read that article on the four-year bulletin board that I brought back from Northern Ireland, which was taken out by the Free Church in Ulster, you will understand what I'm talking about. To have the moderator of that denomination state in 1890 that, and I quote, "It is pitiful and painful to see men professing to take the Bible as the only infallible rule of their faith and practice, coquetting with the Church of Rome," and then to discover that the present day moderator of that same denomination in 2004 invited the Roman Catholic primate, Archbishop of Ireland, to his installation ceremony, is proof positive that separation was the right course and the only course to take back in 1951. And those that did not separate, and there are plenty of them alive that were alive in 1951, those that did not separate are now in a denomination that has invited the Church of Rome to have fellowship within her ranks. And it is the right and only course to take when it comes to those who will separate, and when it comes to who we will associate with and work with in the work of God. So we maintain a very strict separation from false ecumenism and those who support it. We don't enter into fellowship or cooperation with Roman Catholics, with liberals, and those who deny the Bible to be the Word of God, those that will dally with modernism and Romanism. We believe that the constant teaching of Scripture is to come out from among them and to be separate, not to stay within them and try to reform them. We realize that there are saved people within some of these churches that we would judge as ecumenical, and that even in some cases there are saved preachers filling their pulpits. But we do not believe that this in any way circumvents the command to separate from any church or organization that compromises the gospel and walks hand in hand with the very enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean that we separate from other Christians and churches who don't agree with us in every area of doctrine or practice? No. We realize that there are good men and good churches who hold different theological positions than we do. And we believe that they carry on a ministry that is faithful to the cardinal doctrines of the Word of God, the cardinal doctrines of the gospel. And to the extent that our cooperation with them and fellowship with them does not weaken our own adherence to our own doctrinal standards or our own testimony, then the Free Church has sought to help those and to pray for those who will stand for Christ and His gospel. As long as it does not weaken our own adherence to our own doctrinal standards, we will cooperate and pray for and help. You will find that we are very careful about who we allow into our pulpits. The reason for that is not that we think we are spiritually superior to other Christian churches, groups, or denominations. It is because, folks, quite simply, Christ has entrusted us with the souls of our congregations. And we do not want men, however well-intentioned they may be, to preach doctrines that we feel would be harmful to our churches. Has such a course of action left us open at times to the charge of being clannish? Yep. People have said that. The free church, they're clannish. But I will live with that charge. Rather than open my pulpit to those who will bring in something else other than Christ-centered preaching to my congregation. I am very protective of this church and who stands in this pulpit. I'm the one that's got to give an account for your souls to my God. So men can say what they will, but it's the spiritual interest of the Lord's people that we have at heart. To that extent, we cooperate. The Free Church believes, moreover, that this practice of separation not only must be carried out on the ecclesiastical level, but on a personal level as well. Indeed, the reason for the ecclesiastical separation is because of the personal separation. I mean separation from sin and the world unto Christ in holiness of life. Fundamentalism, you know, has lost sight of that. It's almost as if there is this sterile separation because we're separatists. And we blast this and we blast that and we blast the other thing. Because that's what fundamentalists do. But separation always must be rooted in this personal separation from the sin and the world and a separation unto Jesus Christ in holiness of life. If it is not grounded there, I'm going to tell you what happens. You become full of arrogant pride. Always will be the case. You begin to pat yourself on the back and say, we are the fundamentalists. We are the separatists. And look down upon everybody else who does not cross your T and dot your I. And quite frankly, folks, the Free Church wants nothing to do with that spirit. I don't want that spirit in this church or in any of our churches. And I say that as the moderator of this North American Commission. You may wonder why I would make this a distinctive of the Free Church. Don't all Christians believe that Christians are supposed to live holy lives, separate lives from the world? Well, you would think. But if there's one thing that's becoming more and more clear in the visible church, is this disconnect that takes place between faith and practice. We believe that the Word of God is the final authority for faith and practice. Note, please, that combination. What we really believe always affects what we do. And there's no getting away from it. But for numerous reasons, there can be seen among professing Christians a holding to a very orthodox theology, but a very heterodox, I think I've coined a new word now, proctology. An orthodox theology, but a heterodox proctology. There's orthodoxy, but to take a more educated term, there's no orthopraxy. There's a hearing of the Word, but not a doing of the Word. You can walk into church after church after church, even in Lexington or in Irmo or in Columbia, and find perhaps great preaching from the pulpit, orthodox preaching, but there is a disconnect that takes place in the lives of the people in the congregation. Disconnect. And you have to say, why? why isn't there a follow-up? Why isn't there a following through with what is being preached from the pulpit? Of course, once the law of God, the Ten Commandments, ceases to be a regular part of the preaching ministry, that's exactly what's going to happen. And once professing Christians are, through the failure of the preaching ministry, and through the abject failure, which we are seeing today, of church discipline, allow this disconnect between faith and practice, guess what's going to happen? You will look for the world, and you will find it in the church, and you'll look for the church, and you'll find it in the world. I am describing 2004, the Church of Jesus Christ. And sometimes you look and you watch and you shake your head and you say, I just don't get it. I just don't get it. How can there be this disconnect? How can Christians defend that which grieves the Holy Ghost? I don't get it. Therefore, believing that the Scriptures teaching on separation covers every area of the life of the church, we seek to maintain and promote separation, number one, in our form of worship. We practice, we follow the regulative principle of worship. If it's not in the Scriptures, or can be clearly deduced from the Scriptures, then it is not to be a part of the worship of the church. We do not follow the normative principle of worship, which says if it's not forbidden, it's open game, we can do it. Our confession of faith, and we'll come into that more next Lord's Day evening, makes it very clear, and again, it is nothing more than a summary of what the Scriptures are teaching, that while there is certain liberty given to the Lord's people, depending on their day and time and circumstances, yet it is the Word of God that must always direct how we are to worship God. Of course, that would spill over into the music that we use in our worship service. We do not use contemporary Christian music in our worship. And I can tell you, as your pastor, I would hope that you would not listen to the rubbish in your home. It is rubbish. I'm dealing with the Word of God. I'm dealing with the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very sacred message. How dare anyone take such a sacred message and defile it with the music of the world? So we sing the old hymns, and I'm sure since you've been coming here, you've heard hymns you've never heard in your life. They're old hymns, folks. They're old. And the church in our land of North America has long forgotten them. If you're ever in a bookstore, you come across some old hymn books of the 19th century, go and look at them. You'll find these hymns there. And we'll also sing the Psalms on a regular basis because that's scriptural. We are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And there's no gymnastics with the Greek that can make that say other than what it says very plainly. It means psalms. We don't have an option in that. Whether or not you like the music, it's beside the point. We are commanded to sing psalms to the Lord. What better hymn book could there be than the book of the church in the Psalms? On the other hand, we do not go to the extremes of some of our Reformed brethren and who will only sing psalms and will not have any musical instrument in their churches. The argument being, well, the Psalms are the Word of God. Oh, really? Do you realize they change the words around, they take out and they add in to make meter and to make rhyme? No. Our worship is regulative, regulated by the Word of God. And so we seek to have not a slap on your back, clap happy religion in this place, but we come Lord's Day by Lord's Day to the house of God, and we expect reverence in our congregations. God is to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. Of course, that separation will also be seen at the Lord's table. I don't know, but I hope, I don't know what your history, I don't know what your background is, but I hope before my God that you have seen a difference in this denomination as to how we come to the Lord's table. This is how it used to be. Not the quick tag on at the end of a meeting and everybody rushing through it and rushing out the door to get home or to go to their restaurants to eat. God save us from that. It's a sacred, holy time. And Christ comes and sits down with us around this table. As far as I'm concerned, some of the sweetest times I've ever had with my Lord has been at the table. At the table. It's a distinctive. Don't take it for granted. If what you want is a slap on the back, clap, happy religion, you want to rush them in and rush them out, there are plenty of churches in this area you can go to. But that's not the free church. Of course, and ultimately, we seek to maintain and promote this separation in the personal lives of our communicant members. You're not going to find a list of do's and don'ts. Oh, there are specific things that are required for membership in this church that you do and that you don't do. And indeed, much of it is going to be left up to the individual church session, the board of elders, as they are in on the spot in their own locality, dealing with their own situations. This is simply a carrying forth of the connection between faith and practice. At the end of the day, folks, it comes back to, we're going to deal with this next week, maybe the third week. It comes back to submitting to authority. And how that teaching authority in the church is going to look at sin and what is worldly and what is going to be best for the testimony of this church. Simple as that. What is going to help and what is going to hurt the testimony of this church? We do expect, I say we, I'm referring to our whole denomination, a truth that is taught throughout it. We expect those who are in communicant membership to live separate lives from the world, to live differently than the world lives, to manifest that difference. Even brothers and sisters, to the point, just because some church and other Christians may do this, it's not the point. That is not the point. We have a testimony to uphold. We have a usefulness. And therefore, that separation from the world is required. The great end of our predestination, as I said this morning, is perfect conformity to Jesus Christ. Do you know that is the key to all of our understanding of holiness? And what is right and what is wrong behavior. It is very simple. Can I bring Christ with me into all these areas? Can I bring the Spirit of Christ with me into all these areas? If I can, no contradiction in the Word of God, no problem. If I can't. Clear conscience. And expect the blessing of Christ upon that behavior. I've got no business touching it with a 10-foot pole. If it's going to harm the testimony, my effectiveness in the church of Jesus Christ, in the advancing of this kingdom, I want nothing to do with it. Simply want to walk humbly with God. Christ is the key to holiness, both as a standard and the path. I'm going to stop there. Next point's a big one. Food for thought. This is part of answering that question. Who are these Free Presbyterians? May the Lord write His word upon our souls for His name's sake.